I believe in manifestation. I believe in putting a rocket of desire out into the universe, and you get it when you believe it. You get it when you believe you have it.
My mom made this on the inside of my jacket. It's all of the manifestations I have put in my journals for the past 5 years. So you can see it on both sides. Breathing God, that's one thing. That's one of the mantras I always tell myself. I will be a first-team All-American. I will be a Heisman finalist. Something I wrote my freshman year.
In January, he was sitting at the piano. He's a musician. And he's playing and he's singing. And I'm like, I don't know how, but we need to figure out how you can play Elvis. Like, I don't know how we get rights or like what we do, but like,
you
need to play him. It is your calling. And then that next month, we get a call saying Baz Luhrmann is doing the Elvis biopic. And I was like, babe, this is it.
Well, you put it out into, I mean, I believe in that. You put it out into the universe, and then it came back,
I know.
And you got cast.
I know, it's crazy.
You've been signing your name as Champ 2011. How did that come about?
You know, I believe in the law of attraction, and I believe that that you can speak things into existence. And I believe that when you know where you're going and you know what you want, the universe has a way of stepping aside for you.
I think that with me, visualizing became a normal thing. And I never really knew that I had really a very special ability to visualize and to connect the dots, to say to myself, well, if I can see it, then it must be a reality, and I can make it a reality.
So what's a life lesson, whether that's in regards to music or personally, that you would want to pass along to your fans?
I guess my life lesson is, and first taught me this, if you want to achieve something, or if you want to do something, you got to speak it into existence. So like, say you want a car, or you want something, or you want to be successful or whatever, just keep talking about it. You know what I mean? Just keep on believing in yourself and say, you know what, I'm gonna do this.
I have so many affirmations that I do, mm-hmm. and I've done affirmations for a long, long time. I believe that how you think, and I teach my kids this, your thoughts create your life. And so you have to think positive thoughts all the time. You have to force yourself to think positive thoughts at times. And so I do a lot of different affirmations. I'm open and receptive to all the goodness and abundance the universe has to offer.
Your acting career, do you feel like you've manifested, or there was a vision or a focus, or is it more just like this was naturally what you were into and it grew? Where did that come from?
I do believe in manifesting, actually. I really do.
I actually worked with Tom Holland when I did this movie called The Lost City of Z years ago. And he was, I think he hadn't even been cast as Spider-Man, and he was wearing a Spider-Man outfit when I was shooting that movie.
But why?
And I was like, he really manifested that part.
It's sort of like a mantra. It's kind of, you know, you repeat it to yourself every day. Music is my life. Music is my life. The fame is inside of me. I'm going to make a number one record and with number one hits, and it's not yet. It's a lie. You're saying a lie over and over and over again, and then one day, the lie is true.
I want to represent possibilities. I want to represent the idea that you really can make what you want. One of my favorite books is The Alchemist. I believe that I can create whatever I want to create.
Paulo Coelho's 1988 bestseller, The Alchemist, describes the journey of a young Spanish shepherd named Santiago who dreams of treasure while at an old ruined church in his hometown and is given a prophecy from a gypsy fortune teller to go find this treasure in the pyramids of Giza in Egypt. Along the journey, the young shepherd meets a number of characters, including the King of Salem, Melchizedek, and an Englishman in search for an alchemist. A young man his age who offers to help him on his journey, only to rob him, and a woman who promises to marry him when he finds his treasure. The boy would also meet on his journey an alchemist. This alchemist then teaches the boy to understand his true self, and he ends up turning himself into dust in order to demonstrate his oneness with the soul of the world. The journey leads him not only to find that the treasure he was told to go look for in Egypt was actually at the place he originally had the dream, but ultimately he finds the truth within himself, and the treasure he finds is indeed summed up in the line, "When you want something, all the universe conspires in helping you to achieve it." The Alchemist, for some critics, has been considered more of a self-help book than a novel. In Paulo's mind, the journey of Santiago seems to represent the journey for all of us to ultimately find the treasure we are looking for, but that it should be realized through ourselves and our power to create our own reality as the universe conforms to our will as we actualize and manifest the reality we want to have. The Alchemist, rather than merely being a self-help novel, is actually popularizing a practice known as manifesting, or formerly known as the Law of Attraction. In Rhonda Byrne's The Secret, which has sold over 30 million copies, Byrne describes The Secret as the Law of Attraction. She says that the law began at the beginning of time, and that the Law of Attraction is the law of creation.
The Law of Attraction is the title for a pretty diverse set of beliefs that claim that we humans have the power to create or attract or banish whatever we want in our experiences, in our material reality, through the power of our thoughts.
The Law of Attraction is actually a pseudoscience. It's not truly scientific at all. In fact, a lot of the scientific literature has rebutted it. However, at the same time, in a way, it can work. And that might sound like a contradiction, but it really isn't when you hear what I'm saying. Many of those who are purveyors of the Law of Attraction claim that, well, you know, it works on a sub-quantum level, or you got to look at quantum physics. They'll talk about molecular vibrations and that your thoughts and your words basically send off messages to the universe, and like attracts like, and you affect these changes in the universe and so forth. However, the reality is that it's spiritual.
The Law of Attraction is something that people believe is always at work, whether a person is conscious of it or not. It would teach that individuals build their own prison that contains the bars of negative thoughts that build a reality for us that is confined and locked down each time we think negatively of ourselves or our situations. This sort of philosophy becomes self-condemning, as any negative effect in this life must be assumed to have been the result of a person's negative thought that they must assume has happened. As former best-selling New Age author Doreen Virtue talks about, this self-made prison really is a form of mind control and does not allow for true relationships to be built because of the ramifications of the practice.
One of the dangers of the Law of Attraction teaching is that it's mind control. You are taught that you have to keep your thoughts positive at all times. And if anything bad happens, it's your fault. You were the one who didn't have enough positive thinking. You had negative thinking, so you have cooties, basically. People will leave relationships with you because they are afraid of negative thinking. In relationships with the Law of Attraction teachings, you are taught to not talk about your problems. So therefore, all of your relationships are superficial. The Law of Attraction would have you bottling up these anxieties and pretending they don't exist for fear, and it becomes a paranoid fear. For fear, if you confess that you are anxious, that you're going to attract something to be anxious about. It's really mind control. And a lot of us coming out of that, it takes us years to get over that fear of having a so-called negative thought or saying something that is a problem and admitting it to God and a friend.
The claims of the Law of Attraction as a universal law that governs all things then becomes unfalsifiable or unable to test as a truth claim, because there is an infinite regress into the status of one's mind throughout their lifetime to ultimately conclude why something negative was actualized in their life. But where did this come from? As a practice that claims to have been founded as a universal truth older than time itself, it is imperative that we figure out the main figureheads that have aided in the modern popularity of this system. According to the self-help book by Rhonda Byrne, The Secret, quote, "The ancient Babylonians and their great prosperity have been well documented by scholars. Through their understanding and applications of the laws of the universe, they became one of the wealthiest races in history." While this is a claim that should probably point out some of the wicked behavior that helped the Babylonians gain their wealth, it is more important to know how this has been popularized to a more modern audience. So just who is the main figurehead who was the first to use the term Law of Attraction? According to lawofattraction.com, the person who put this together is none other than the 19th century occultist Helena Petrovna Blavatsky. Quote, "It is widely believed that because the Law of Attraction has always determined the course of our lives, humanity has always carried some awareness of it, even if only subconsciously. However, the phrase Law of Attraction didn't come into use until the work of Madame Helena Blavatsky. Helena Blavatsky gave spiritual instruction and guidance across a huge range of different countries in the 19th century. By this time, she had a reputation for being extremely spiritually gifted. She drew on ancient religious traditions to write a book called The Secret Doctrine. Much of what she believed overlapped with what we now call the Law of Attraction. In particular, she contended that our thoughts about ourselves and our identity are what define who we are and what we're capable of. She emphasized our ability to shape reality and our power to move past our own limitations. Just who is Helena Blavatsky?
Helena Blavatsky was a wealthy, aristocratic family born Russian spiritualist who traveled the world at her father's expense. She was highly interested in Egyptian spirituality, Hermeticism, as we've talked about, Isis goddess worship, Gnosticism, Hinduism, and Buddhism, and she apparently also became a Buddhist at some point in her life. Blavatsky's books were bestsellers, and her Theosophical Society's chapters, the different organization offices, were spread around the world. There was over 200 of them, so this was very popular and attracted the attention of many wealthy and influential business people.
When you look at Madame Blavatsky and what she taught in Isis Unveiled, I think in chapter 10, she claimed to be channeled by an entity that she channels called the Lodger. And she basically writes in there about the Law of Attraction. And in the same paragraph, she talks about elemental spirits there in chapter 10. She talks about, different things in regard to, in her writings, making the invisible visible, and how we basically are lesser than the ultimate creator God, which her view was Gnostic. But we, to a lesser degree, we have the ability to manifest a reality because we are our own gods, basically following in Lucifer's path. And it's interesting that in popular occult literature, even like the Harry Potter series, for instance, you have Madame Blavatsky's works being promoted through Cassandra Vablatsky, basically a play on the name by J.K. Rowling in the Harry Potter series. And she writes one of the texts for Hogwarts School of Sorcery. But it's interesting because Blavatsky herself promotes Satan throughout her work and Gnosticism. In fact, she says that Satan is the real benefactor of man. She states, and I quote, "Satan, the serpent of Genesis, is the real creator and benefactor, the father of spiritual mankind. For it is he who was the harbinger of light, bright and radiant, Lucifer, who opened the eyes of the woman created by Jehovah, and he who was the first to whisper in her ear, 'You eat thereof, and you shall be as Elohim, knowing good and evil.' He can only be regarded as the light of a savior. Lucifer is divine, and Satan at one and the same time, and it now stands proving that Satan is in us. He is our mind, our tempter, our redeemer, our intelligent liberator, and savior."
When it is taught that Lucifer is the one that is ultimately the hero of the story of the Bible, one has to not only wonder about a person's reading comprehension, but also what sort of a spirit a person could be in contact with that would guide them to believe and teach such a thing. As Pastor Schimmel points out, according to Blavatsky's own personal letter, this lodger helped to tell her this secret.
Helena Blavatsky wrote to her sister Vera, "Several times a day I feel that besides me there is someone else, quite separable from me, present in my body. I feel as if I were keeping silent, and the other one, the lodger who is in me, were speaking with my tongue. Do not be afraid that I am off my head. Someone enters me that thinks and writes for me."
Not only was the lodger a source of her material, but she also came into contact with other entities that guided her in her philosophy. What many people do not realize is how Helena came to receive this information. Her writings and the foundation of the Theosophical Society have claimed to have been founded on letters written from Mahatmas or Ascended Masters. So just who, or rather what, are these Ascended Masters?
Today in New Age, Ascended Masters are taught differently than Blavatsky taught. New Agers today think of Ascended Masters as beings who once walked on the earth, but who, after they died or ascended, are now in heaven helping the earth from the spirit world.
While these spirit guides in today's modern New Age teaching are ethereal or spirit, Blavatsky had something different she claimed was taking place.
Blavatsky was adamant that her Mahatmas were not deceased men, that these were living beings that she had met in her trip to Tibet and Kashmir, which was never verified. It was just something that she talked about. Many people doubted her. And she was supposedly able to go into Tibetan temples with the help of her Mahatma friends, and they helped her to translate so-called ancient lost manuscripts from ancient Tibetan temples. And this was some of what she was teaching.
But this claim of translating ancient, unverified texts of wisdom, similar to the claims of the founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, didn't stop with these translations as she continued to communicate with these monks long before there was any form of cellular communication.
So what Madame Blavatsky said is that, or brought that idea to the West, and she said there are enlightened beings who stay in touch with humanity. And these are what Madame Blavatsky called masters.
She claimed that she was, you know, channeling at times these ascended masters. Of course, for her, they were living entities, she thought, that were still alive, men that she had met. But this was not the case, obviously, because she was being used by these entities, including one called the Lodger, which she had, you know, said was not, or she indicated was not an ascended master, but an entity that used her body.
She claimed to have contact with beings that she called Mahatmas or ascended masters that she claimed were not dead men, but were living men who were projecting their spirit to her and were giving her letters and information about the true gnosis or knowledge of the universe.
From early childhood, H.P. Blavatsky reports that she had psychic visions of a tall Indian man, and she felt that he was her protector. She doesn't say too much about it except that, I think. But in 1851, she was in London, and in that year, they had what they called the Great Exhibition. It was a sort of World's Fair, and it was a really big event. And she was present, and there were, of course, delegates from the various colonies in the British Empire, and among those delegations, there was a delegation from Nepal. And as the delegation from Nepal was going by in Hyde Park, she saw in the flesh the very man she had seen in psychic visions as a child. You can imagine how she must have felt. And she rushed out to him, and he stopped her. So she stepped back. But the fact is, the next day she did meet Moria, most likely in Hyde Park. And they had a conversation about what she might do to help him and others to spread some of their ideas and their knowledge into the West.
For example, while she was told to form such an organization as the Theosophical Society, and she had attempted an early organization in Egypt, she was never told the specifics. She herself has said she was given the broad general outlines of a society that would be devoted to the ideal of human brotherhood, that would bring into the world the teachings that would aid humanity in its onward progress.
The clear foundation of the practice being pinned on Blavatsky by both proponents and opponents of the law of attraction shows she clearly placed lipstick on the pig of manifestation. But we should also recognize that there were others who carried the baton for her and even repackaged it with different terminology. As pointed out by both Doreen and Joe, the man who would learn from Blavatsky and be used in a restatement of the practice would be none other than the father of modern-day Satanism, Aleister Crowley.
He was all about finding your true will, and the law of Thelema, which is basically tapping into your true will. And his philosophy is, do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. So a lot of the magic, a lot of the contact with demonic entities was to manifest your true will through spells, through incantations, and so forth. In fact, if you look on thelawofattraction.com, they have articles about, you know, following your own heart, the law of, you know, intention, and so forth. And, you know, it's basically do what thou wilt in a modern day package.
Aleister Crowley was actually born the same year that the Theosophical Society was founded in 1875. And it is said that Aleister Crowley had a deep respect for Helena Blavatsky, but he called her students, the Theosophists, amateur magicians. In one of Crowley's commentaries, he actually gave Blavatsky a grade. Apparently he would grade different occultists, and the grade he gave Blavatsky was 8 equals 3, which means a magister templi in the AA. And that's, in Crowleyisms, very high praise for her indeed. It's also been said that Crowley was an actual student in person of one of Blavatsky's students. Aleister Crowley's famous motto, do what thou wilt, meaning just go follow your heart. Unfortunately, do what thou wilt and the law of attraction encourage people to follow their own heart, follow their dreams, trust themselves, believe in themselves, instead of turning to God's word that's our guardrail that teaches us how to be on the straight and narrow path, to obey God and trust our Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation.
Pastor Joe Schimmel has been documenting Crowley's influence on modern culture for over 40 years, and his documentary, They Sold Their Souls for Rock and Roll, exposed the dark and demonic teachings of Crowley that were perpetuated by many of the greatest artists in music history. But in his most recent documentary titled Marvel and DC's War on God, Dr. Strange, Aleister Crowley, and the Multiverse of Satanism, he exposes how the character of Dr. Strange was actually made in the image of Satanist Aleister Crowley, and goes in depth on some of the practices and philosophy of the man who was given the name the wickedest man in the world.
Aleister Crowley was born in October of 1875 in Leamington, England, the same year his predecessor, Madame Helena Blavatsky, would start the Theosophical Society. Crowley's parents were professing Christians who belonged to the Christian denomination known as the Plymouth Brethren. Crowley claimed to have greatly admired his father, who was a preacher for the Plymouth Brethren movement. Unbeknownst to his parents, Edward and Emily, little Crowley, their son, would become the father of modern Satanism and listed in the London Times as one of the, quote, makers of the 20th century. Crowley would come to be called by the press of his day the wickedest man in the world. Crowley, having one time written poetry that exalted the Lord Jesus Christ in his early teens, ended up betraying Christ like the apostate apostle Judas Iscariot and spit upon Christ and blasphemed his name, turning from Christianity to Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Crowley, having read the biblical book of Revelation, gravitated towards Satan and the passages which spoke of evil with unholy glee. As the boy Crowley read, he claims he reveled in the concept of suffering, eternal torment, as opposed to the eternal bliss in heaven. He stated, quote, "The elders and the harps seemed tame. I preferred the dragon, the false prophet, the beast, and the scarlet woman as being more exciting. I reveled in the description of torment. One may suspect, moreover, a strain of congenital masochism. I like to imagine myself in agony. In particular, liked to identify myself with the beast whose number is the number of a man, 666. So evil was Crowley that he referred to himself as the great beast, 666. Crowley repeatedly ended his personal letters with that title. Crowley took the biblical name of the beast, that is the title used frequently for the Antichrist throughout the book of Revelation,
in the hope that he himself would fulfill the prophecies attributed to the Antichrist. Crowley so identified himself with the Antichrist of the book of Revelation that even his own mother, Emily, began to call him by that name when he acted extraordinarily evil. Despite Crowley's admiration for his father, the preacher, he grew to disdain Christianity as he felt that it conflicted with his perverse sexual desires, including homosexuality, his desire to have sex with animals, or bestiality, and sadomasochism, and even child. Christianity and Jesus' teaching to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself also conflicted with Crowley's desire not only to harm himself, also conflicted with Crowley's desire to inflict pain on others. Crowley declared that he rejected the Christian faith of his upbringing and actually sought out Satan. He stated, quote, "Since therefore it was my business to experience the spiritual world, my first step must be to get into personal communication with the devil." Crowley not only admitted turning from what he believed to be the truth, but also desired to be the devil's chief advocate. Crowley made it clear that, quote, "Beneath the standard of objectivity, I serve my great master, Satan, and the Council of Nine composed of Beelzebub," and he mentions others. Crowley also spoke of his devil worship in the form of a blood oath he made to Satan to do for him all that was in Crowley's power, as he wrote in the Oath of Fealty, quote, "I bind my blood in Satan's hands, all this that lieth betwixt my hands. To thee, the beast, and thy control, I pledge me body, mind, and soul." Satan found in Crowley a servant by which he could destroy potentially millions of people and influence the masses as a Satanist organizer toward the New World Order prophesied in the biblical book of Revelation. Crowley believed that he was the prophet of the new eon of Satan. Crowley claimed that a spirit called Iwas contacted him to do the great work of laying down the law of the new eon. Crowley wrote what he called the Book of the Law, which was dictated to him from the spirit world by an entity that spoke through his wife in three successive nights in 1904.
While both Joe and Doreen see the clear connection between the law of attraction, manifesting, Blavatsky, and Crowley, magician and Crowleyite Damien Eccles, best known as being one of the Memphis Three who were convicted as teenagers in 1994 of the 1993 murders of three boys in West Memphis, Arkansas. Damien Eccles was sentenced to death when the prosecution asserted that the juveniles killed the children as part of a satanic ritual. Eccles has even inspired the beloved character Eddie Munson in the wildly popular Stranger Things.
Dungeons and Dragons. Studies have linked violent behavior to the game, saying it promotes satanic worship, ritual sacrifice, and even murder. We're the freaks because we like to play a fantasy game. As long as you're into band or a game where you toss balls into laundry baskets.
You want something, freak?
Come
But after public outcry, spearheaded by celebrities such as Pearl Jam's Eddie Vedder and actor Johnny Depp, Eccles would eventually be released, following a 2010 decision by the Arkansas Supreme Court regarding newly produced DNA evidence and potential jury misconduct. The West Memphis Three negotiated a plea bargain with prosecutors. On August 19, 2011, they entered Alford pleas, which allowed them to assert their innocence while acknowledging that prosecutors have enough evidence to convict them. Judge David Lacer accepted the pleas and sentenced the three to time served. They were released with 10-year suspended sentences, having served 18 years. Eccles has promoted and written extensively on the practice of Aleister Crowley's ceremonial magic, and he also, just as Doreen and Joe, sees a clear connection to the secret, manifesting, and ceremonial magic.
I didn't actually start to come in contact with these practices until I was in my teenage years. And that was around the time, like the late 80s, early 90s, when you had the explosion of neo-paganism and Wicca and all these books marketed towards what they now call twitches, like teenage witches. And you would find these... But you would find them, and you know, you started seeing them everywhere, like Barnes and Noble and Borders Books and all this sort of stuff. So that's when I actually started coming in contact with the practices, the rituals. But even those things, and then it happened again in 2000. In the early 2000s, you had another explosion, like a Oprah Winfrey explosion, with things like The Secret and all that sort of stuff. It was kind of in the same vein. All of these things were like really, really watered down ceremonial magic. But what kind of, I don't know, it was like it didn't scratch an itch. You know, all this stuff was focused on manifestation in some way or another, whether it was, you know, manifesting the career you wanted or the relationship you wanted or even a parking spot in a crowded parking lot, whatever the hell it was all about some sort of materialistic manifestation process. And I thought that's a pretty shallow thing to base like a spiritual practice on. It was only after I was in prison in my early 20s that I discovered what ceremonial magic really was. You know, a lot of people still to this day think it's only about manifestation. It's not a religion. Ceremonial magic, the branch that I practice, was sort of refined by this organization called the Hermetic Order of the Golden Dawn in London in the late 1800s. And their motto was the aim of religion, but the method of science. And what they wanted to do was comb through all the different spiritual traditions in the world, from Gnostic Christianity and esoteric Judaism, Buddhism, Taoism, Hinduism. They wanted to get to the core of the practices, you know, not the dogma, not the beliefs, but the actual practices, the visualization, the breath work, the vibrations. They wanted to find what worked, how it worked, why it worked, and how they could make it work better.
While those who practice this modern form of the secret or manifesting or the law of attraction, most are unaware of the sinister foundation it is built upon. You may hear a celebrity say something like,
"Sometimes you just have to work and write and create even when you don't feel particularly inspired, because I think when you continuously show up, you like show the universe that you are capable of bringing this idea to life and, you know, manifesting it in the way that it's supposed to be manifested." And like, I'm like spiritual in that way, where I think that like the universe like pays attention to that and then will give you better ideas.
I play because I love the game and I'm fiercely competitive. And when I step on that field, I expect greatness for myself and my teammates. And I believe in the power of manifestation, the desires of your heart into reality. And first you gotta believe it. So we first gotta believe we can do it and make the run. And then once we start believing and start playing the right way, then you see everybody else, like yourself, start believing. You won't be saying like, "What if it doesn't go right?" And then when everybody else is believing in the city, then there's a never-ending, unstoppable wave of positivity and energy that we're gonna take all the way to the end.
Yeah, and I also feel often that that things that I repetitively think about or say, I'm able to manifest. Like, you know, this house, for example, I manifested this.
If you see it in your mind, you can hold it in your hand. This is so true. You've got to grab this. You gotta create dream boards. You gotta put the new car up on your mirror. Put the weight you wanna be on the refrigerator. If you can see it in your mind, you can hold it in your hand. That's the law of attraction. That's what you bring to you.
This practice comes from those with a far more devious intent and has only been repackaged in its modern form to seem more palatable for those who are secular, Buddhist, Hindu, or even many professing Christians. Truth be told, the secret has been taught for quite a bit longer than Blavatsky, Quimby, Alice Bailey, or even Aleister Crowley. The secret gnosis has been taught prior to death reigning in our mortal bodies.
Well, we can head to Genesis 3 to see the start of this all, with the serpent, Satan, tempting Eve with false promises that she can be like God, and placing doubt into her mind. Did God really say that? That's the origin.
So when you look at the fact that Madame Blavatsky actually talks about Satan being our savior and the one that confers upon us Godhead and so forth, anybody that's in the law of attraction, they need to really not just pause. They need to not just walk. They need to run to the next, the nearest exit away from the law of attraction into the arms of their true creator, the Lord Jesus Christ.
After Jesus triumphantly rose from the grave, as he told his disciples he would, before over 500 witnesses, the church began to do the very thing that Jesus said they would. The disciples would be sent out into the world and would go from Jerusalem on into Judea and then to the outermost parts of the world. But they would find persecution wherever they turned, not only in the form of physical torture, but there were dangerous false teachings that would creep in and attempt to sway people away from following the teachings of the one true God. the greatest threat that would come against the church was in the form of Gnosticism, which are an eclectic group of teachings that were esoteric in nature, which made claims that they were the ones in possession of the secret knowledge that Christ came to teach. Many of the Gnostic heretics, such as Marcion, claimed that the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, was a different God than Jesus. And some even claim that Jesus never came in the flesh, or that there is a, quote, Christ consciousness, rather than the flesh and blood reality of Jesus Christ paying for our sins in the flesh. In fact, many scholars have pointed out that John the Apostle went at great length in both the Gospel of John and the letters known as 1 John and 2 John to show that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and that he rose in the flesh. In chapter 20 of the Gospel of John, John records a specific incident in which the disciple Thomas goes from being doubtful concerning the resurrection to fully convinced. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of his nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And in 1 John, he writes of his own personal experience, how he was an eyewitness who touched the Lord Jesus and saw him with his own eyes. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And would later tell of the danger of those who would proclaim that Christ did not come in the flesh. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. This doctrine that was already formulating in John's day would become fully manifested after the apostles and would prove to be the greatest threat to the early church. More than the waves of persecution that came through the Roman Empire, the doctrine of the Gnostics would prove to be a far greater danger than any sword could have ever been. Therefore, it should not surprise us that this deceitful doctrine would also be linked to the secrets doctrine of manifestation.
The link between Gnosticism and the law of attraction is quite interesting because both of them claim to be divulging spiritual secrets. In fact, the very popular book, The Secret, has made the law of attraction more popular than any other modern work. And at the same time, the Gnostics were all about the secret gnosis. And what's interesting is both the Gnostics and the founders of the so-called law of attraction both have their roots way back in Genesis chapter 3. The Gnostics, especially the Valentinians and various other Gnostic sects in the 2nd and 3rd century, opposed Christianity, and many of them championed the serpent as the savior and Yahweh, the creator of matter, the creator of the universe, as evil, yet the serpent was the hero, Satan was the hero, and so forth. And you have that not only from the Gnostics, but you also have the secret gnosis that we shall realize that we are gods, both in Gnosticism, and you have this as well in the teachings of the law of attraction. In fact, the very film, the very book, The Secret, you see one gentleman at least saying that we are gods, which was a lie in Eden, that we shall be as gods. And of course, if you look at Madame Blavatsky's works, the one who was one of the early ones to popularize the law of attraction, she herself had declared, you know, that Satan is basically our redeemer and our liberator.
This is where Blavatsky's Gnosticism can be seen, as she turns upside down Genesis 3 and the roles of Satan and God. Very blasphemous, very heretical. In Blavatsky's book, she paints the devil as a misunderstood hero who was trying to bring knowledge to the world. According to Blavatsky, in Genesis 3, that was a picture of the misunderstood serpent Satan trying to liberate humanity, trying to bring them knowledge instead of trying to tempt Eve with sin that led to the fall of humanity.
The early church father, Irenaeus, who wrote less than a century after the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Revelation, fiercely defended the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints, and is best known for exposing the Gnostic cults and their secret esoteric knowledge. His polemical rebuke of the teaching and practices of these corruptors of the true faith of God can be read in his book, Against Heresies, on the detection and overthrow of the so-called Gnosis. When expressing the dangers of their teachings and how crafty they can be in persuading others from the truth, he writes, quote, "Error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest, being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as, by its outward form, to make it appear to the inexperienced more true than truth itself." When one becomes convinced of knowledge that is hidden, only to be discovered by those who are willing to look for the secret, we can see how dangerous this can become. When it comes to the wisdom of God, which he personifies in his word as Lady Wisdom in the book of Proverbs, we notice that one of the chief differences is the fact that wisdom, rather than kept in secret waiting to ambush someone, craftily hiding for people to only understand through esoteric explanation, is actually screaming from the street tops. Proverbs 1, 20 through 23. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Secret knowledge is in direct conflict. In fact, the way the Bible describes secret knowledge is with the characteristics described as the serpent in the Garden of Eden. It is the serpent that is more crafty than anyone else in the garden. It is the serpent that offers up secret knowledge that he claims God is keeping secret from Eve. Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice that Satan offers them a secret knowledge that God hasn't given them, something that he is keeping from them. In fact, the first thing that Satan does in the garden is get Eve to question if God was honest with her. This secret knowledge, which may sound good on the surface, ends up bringing about death. And the book of Proverbs says that this is exactly what happens to those who reject God's knowledge, which is not given in secret, in exchange for secret knowledge, which leads one astray. Those who sin against God's wisdom and search out the wisdom offered by Satan injure themselves, and those who hate the wisdom of their creator ultimately love death. It is time for you, if you have fallen for the lies of the crafty one, to turn away from the secret knowledge and promise of health and wealth and turn to God now, leaning not on your own understanding, but trusting in the wisdom that he has given us. Turn now before it's too late, because there will come a time when the law of attraction will prove itself to be a liar. There will come a time where all the actualization and positive affirmation will lead you into destruction. Turn to Him now before it is too late. Do not spurn His reproof and wonder why you have been led down this path. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. While someone has come to offer you secret knowledge, the God of the universe became a man, died a public death on a public cross, and rose from the grave publicly before over 500 witnesses. He didn't go to Tibet and send letters. He used ordinary men known in their community to deliver the message of truth and perform the miraculous among the people. Although many successful people have come to push the practice of the law of attraction, some also do not realize the emptiness that most of them feel once they get to the peak of what this world can offer. Many of the same celebrities that posit using the law of attraction also admit to being miserable and without hope, some even talking about the God-sized hole within them that remains to this day. And some do not realize the spiritual ramifications of doing a practice that is ultimately witchcraft. For both Doreen and Joe, they realized just how demonic this practice truly is.
In my own personal experience in using the so-called law of attraction and actually promoting the law of attraction through my lyrics, when I was a new ager, I was promoting these same lies and I'd open myself up to these demonic entities. In fact, I was reading books like The Power of the Subconscious Mind and Psycho-Cybernetics, and began to use creative visualization, and I began to use self-talk and so forth. And what I ended up doing was, yeah, I was attracting things and doors were opening and things were happening, but I began to realize what it was all about, because I started having my covers pulled down, just totally turning sideways in my bed, sliding down my bed, going through all kinds of demonic encounters, which was part of the package. I realized I opened myself up to demonic forces that I didn't even believe in. And I crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I began to look at His Word and the Word of God and found deliverance through Jesus Christ, I started to see Jesus said, don't pray like the pagans do. Don't pray repetitiously. But He talked about having a relationship with the Father and being submitted to His Lordship and seeking the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, where the true joy is. And then I found true fulfillment, but I also found salvation from my rebellion against God and wanting to be my own God. I went from the secret, or that mentality and law of attraction to the Lord Jesus Christ.
And just as a personal note, I want to say that I used to lecture at the Theosophical Society every year in Sydney, Australia. And while I didn't read all of Blavatsky's or Alice Bailey's work, I was familiar with this. And I was, of course, before I was saved, channeling the same author as them. And I also believed that born-again evangelical Christianity was asleep to the truth that we were truly polytheistic beings who could get help and information from a variety of religions. And I was a universalist in this way. One thing that I had to learn from scratch after I was saved was learning how to trust God. And Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, He will make your path straight, is my life verse. Because in the law of attraction, in the new age, in new thought, you're taught to trust yourself. And that is so dangerous, because our hearts are deceitful and we cannot trust what our hearts want. Our hearts change its mind every 5 minutes of what it wants. And besides, what the heart wants is not what leads to true peace. Only through Jesus, only through being in Christ, only through repentance and giving our lives to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, can we ever find any true and lasting peace. We cannot find it through the law of attraction, through materialism, through manifesting. I was a poster child for the law of attraction before I was saved. I seemed to have it all. My husband and I had a 50-acre, beautiful ranch in Hawaii. I was a top-selling author, consistently in the top 100 spiritual leader list of Watkins list every year. I had best-selling books. I seemed to have friends, lovely family, health, wonderful touring around the world to sold-out audiences, movie stars and musicians coming to my house as so-called friends. I seemed to have it all through the law of attraction. But you know what I didn't have? I didn't have salvation. I didn't have peace. I didn't even have happiness. I had emptiness. Because during that time when I was seemingly successful, I was still seeking. I was still seeking to fill up the emptiness within. And all that time, the Bible sat on my bookshelf and it was unread, because the law of attraction and New Age teaches that the Bible's corrupt, that there's missing books, that the Roman Catholic Church changed it to control us. And so I was suspicious of the Bible, even though I owned it my whole life. So the law of attraction, you can manifest everything in the world, but it won't give you what Jesus gives you. Only Christ, Christ alone.
Doreen mentioned that her Bible laid unopened, but this was the very thing that would be able to give life and lead to salvation. The truth is, we are attracted to things. In fact, because of Satan's lie, man has forever been attracted to sin. Because of the fall, every human has inherited a fallen nature that attracts us towards sin. But as we read from the Bible, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. How did he do this? How did he do it? Just how did Jesus gain the victory over Satan? I can tell you this, it wasn't through manifesting or putting out something into the universe and allow the universe to conspire. It wasn't just simply Jesus saying, let's build a board and we'll put what we need on there to pay for the sins of the world. What Jesus actually did was, before he was even betrayed, while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to his Father. And while praying for not only his very disciples who were asleep at the time, what he actually did was pray for them, pray for us, and what he also prayed for was, Lord, if there was any other way, let this cup pass from me. If there was any other way by which man could be saved, let this cup of wrath, which is about to be poured out on me, let it pass. But guess what? He said, not my will be done, but your will be done. This isn't a time to actualize something. This is when Jesus said, I know I'm going to be betrayed. I know that I'm going to go to the cross. And I know the wrath of God is going to be poured out on me. But why? Why did this all happen? Why is it that we get to have victory for his scorning, for him being marred more than any other man? Why is it? And why is this the only way? The truth is that each and every one of us, every single one of us, has a debt because of the sin that we have committed. You see, when it comes to wages that are earned, not just simply by manifesting them, but wages that are earned when your boss gives you money at the end of a pay period, those are wages that you have earned. You've put in work and earned them. And when it comes to our sin, the wages that we have earned are simply that. It's not because God is being mean or nice in this. We have simply earned the wages of death. We have sinned against God, broken his laws, and we deserve the wages that are due our name for every single action, for every single thing we have committed. So how did Jesus gain the victory over this? It's very clear in the scriptures exactly how he did it. The Bible says that prayer that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, his capillaries popped because of the intense stress and he sweat blood,
That same Jesus went to the cross and on that cross said "Tetelestai." And guess what that meant? That meant that the sins that you have committed, every single sin, everything you've done, if you had ever said something that was not true, if you had ever taken anything that didn't belong to you, regardless of value or how big the lie was, if you have ever placed anything before God, and that includes anything in your heart where you want this over what God wants for you, and it also includes forming a God in another image that is not the one true God. When you believe that God is your butler, and in any sort of ringing of the bell, you can manifest and you can call the universe God or whatever it is, you have simply formed a God in another image and you are worshiping him. All of those things are sins against the one true God, every single one of them. And what we need to do is do what Jesus said, not my will be done, but your will be done. And so how does this change everything? How does this get us the victory that we're talking about? It's very clear, and it's given to us right here in the scriptures. In Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 13, it says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says this, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." You see, when he died on that cross, while most people would think maybe it was negative thoughts, maybe this law of attraction that's been around forever, maybe just simply he didn't have enough positive thoughts to keep him from the cross, the truth is he was triumphant in that because he knew exactly what was going on. Even though he had the wrath of God poured out on him on our behalf for the sins we committed, he said "Tetelestai," it's been paid in full. And guess what? The prophecies concerning the fact that this would happen and that everything happens within the will of God. The truth is that when you talk about the law of attraction, when you talk about manifesting, you are trying to be your own God. You are committing idolatry, and it is an affront to God. And what happens is when you turn to Christ, you recognize that God is sovereign over all things. You recognize also, not my will, but your will, because I am not the creator of my own destiny. I am not the creator of my own universe. I am not the creator of anything. And the fact is that God is the creator of all things. Everything came to being but through him and him alone. And so he knows exactly what we need. When I'm crying out, "Lord, I need this and I need that," he's the one who knows better. So if I get something that's outside of his will, that's actually happened in scripture. In fact, we read in the Old Testament that over and over again, the Israelites cried out, "We want a king just like the rest of the nations. We want to be like everyone else." And guess what? God eventually gave them a king, and it was to their own turmoil, because they got and wanted manifested the desires of their heart that were not in line with God's desires. And the truth is, when you turn to Christ and you put your faith and trust in him, recognize what he has done on the cross for you, that he did pay in full the sins that you have committed, put your trust in him. On the day of judgment, when God sees you, he doesn't see you and the sins that you have committed, including idolatry. What he sees is his son. He sees paid in full, and he can say, "Welcome in to the joy of the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant." He can say that to you. And all the riches and everything, as the Bible makes it clear, as Jesus made it clear, moth and rust will corrupt. robbers will break in and steal. But if you have salvation, nobody can steal that from you. No one can take you from Jesus's hands. You need to put your trust completely in him, not turn away, not turn to the world, not begin to manifest, but begin to trust in the Lord. And I want to leave you with this very thing. If you put your trust in the Lord, and I'm telling you this right now, just as Doreen and Joe have shared their own testimonies of coming out of certain sins, specifically New Age thought and some of these manifesting and some of these ideas, I myself came to Christ. I put on the Lord Jesus Christ after I had done away with atheism and came to Christ and watched a video that we talked about in this called They Sold Their Souls for Rock and Roll. And the first sermon I ever heard was regarding what we call the Lord's Prayer, but is really a prayer for us. And in that prayer, it starts off like this. It says, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." We want to make God's name holy. And guess what? We don't want our will to be done. We want God's will to be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I pray that this would be something that would help to deliver you from the evil one, to leave the dominion of darkness, get into the dominion of Jesus, put away this manifestation, and realize that Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh to pay for your sin, to destroy the works of the devil, and guess what? You can walk in newness of life. This has been Chad Davidson. God bless you guys. Thank you guys so much for watching 511 News. You can check out some of the older episodes as well as the Good Fight Radio Show and videos we have right here on our YouTube channel. And this week's feature product is Sparky, the Broken Mirror. You can check it out at sparkybook.com.